Moses was in the wilderness with a small group of about 3 million people. They had just taken a census. They had just organized the ministry of the Levites. They knew how they were supposed to move, take this thing down, set it back up. They were ready to go. But with such a large group, it would not take long to have a mess on your hands. So God gave Moses some precautions that the Israelites were to take in order to keep their camp free from defilement. The camp of God had to be a holy camp. So chapter 5 of the book of Numbers deals with the removal of unclean people from the camp. And then it also deals with the law of jealousy. So those of you who are getting ready to get married, pay attention to this section. It is very important. Chapter 5 can be divided into three parts. Purifying the camp, the first four verses. Restituting the money, verses 5 to 10. And suspecting the wife, verses 11 to 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a dead body. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Lepers and people with running sores and those who had touched a dead body were to be put outside of the camp. This was really for hygienic purposes. Some people have a hard time when they read this. They believe that it is cruel to separate these people from the others. And today I'm sure they would sue. But God knows what is best. He knows the potential disaster of contamination. It is much better to isolate one then cause 1,000 to die. Common sense. So the camp was composed of the tabernacle area. We saw this on the charts, and by the way, we have some corrected copy of last week's chart. So you had the camp, the tabernacle in the middle, and then you had all the space around that was occupied by the tents of Israel. At verse 5, we have the second part, restituting the money. When a man or a woman committed any sin against another person, he or she was required to first confess the sin, admit what they had done, offer a trespass offering to the Lord, and then make restitution and add 1/5 or 20%. So if you stole something that is $100, you would confess the sin and you would offer a trespass offering to the Lord and you would make restitution and you would add 20%, so you would give back $120. That's in verse 7. If the person that you had wronged had died or could not be located, and if no relatives were available, then the payment was to be made to the priest, verse 8. You would not get away with it just because the person was nowhere to be found. God said, then give the money to the priest. At verse 11, we have the third part, suspecting the wife. This is a very interesting story, mostly for the men. They like this story. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in a clay vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath, and shall say to the woman, if no man has laid with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has laid with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. This passage here describes a lie-detecting ritual known as the trial of jealousy. The purpose of this ceremony was to determine the guilt or the innocence of a woman who was suspected of being unfaithful to her husband. The woman was required to drink water mixed with the dust from the floor of the tabernacle in verse 17. She had no choice in the thing. It's not, well, I don't want to drink this water. She had to drink this water. If she was guilty, it would bring a curse to her, causing the stomach to swell and rotting the thigh. We don't know. It does not say if it's the right one or the left one, but the thigh is singular. So one would start rotting. If she was innocent, no ill effects would follow. It is obvious from verses 12 to 14 that the husband did not know whether his wife had been unfaithful or not. He was required first of all to bring his wife to the priest. There was no argument at the house. There was no fighting, yelling, screaming. You would just bring the wife to the priest. And then would offer together a grain offering in verse 15. And then the priest prepared the mixture of water and dust in a clay vessel. And he would bring it to her, to the altar before the Lord. And he would unbound her hair. And then he would put the meal offering in her hand. Verse 17, she would hold it for a while. Then he made her agree to an oath whereby she would be cursed if she was guilty. Imagine if the poor wife had an extremely jealous husband. She would have to go through this routine every other week. But here's the bad part. There was no provision whatsoever for the wife to bring her husband to the temple and to make him drink that stuff if she suspected him of fooling around. It was only for the wife. Today, they would sue the priest, the church, and maybe God himself. Women have gone a long way. Thanks to Christianity, Christ has done tremendously for the women. As you continue in verses 22 to 30, the rest there of the chapter, we have additional information about this thing. After writing the curses in a book and scraping them off into the bitter water, the priest would wave the grain offering before the Lord. He would burn a handful of it on the altar, and then he would make the woman drink this water, verses 23 and 24. The statement in verse 24 that he caused the woman to drink the water is repeated again in verse 26, but she only had to drink it once, not twice. The statement is repeated for emphasis, but she did not drink twice. If she was guilty, the threatened judgment came upon her, including sterility. She would no longer be able to have children. Not only would her belly swell up and her thigh would rot, but she would be unable to conceive children anymore. Maybe no husband would come near a woman with rotting thigh. Sorry, honey, I have a headache. But if she was innocent, then she was pronounced clean. She was free from any punishment whatsoever, and she was able to live a normal life and able to bear children. Verses 29 to 31 summarize the trial of jealousy. Jealousy can destroy a marriage relationship, whether it has justifiable grounds or not. And this ritual here provided a way to settle the issue once and for all. The judgment of God would be upon the guilty, and the innocent would be freed from the suspicion of her partner anymore. It was settled. So the whole thing was a constant reminder of the need of holiness because of the presence of God in the camp and because of the character of God. So the main lesson in this chapter 5 is the purity of the church must be carefully guarded. It is important for the camp of God to be pure. Those who are openly and hopelessly vicious should be cut off from fellowship until they repent. We must be pure to live close to God and enjoy His blessing. Now, chapter 6 deals with the rules for a Nazirite vow. The chapter has three parts. First, we see the separation, verses 1 to 12. Then we see the termination, verses 13 to 21. And finally, we see the benediction that has been used so many times, so many places, verses 22 to 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and from similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." So the root word for Nazarite is to separate. The vow of Nazarite was a voluntary vow. Nobody was pushed or pressured to do that. It was something they wanted to do. It was either a man or a woman, and they could make it for a specific time period. The Nazarite vow could last as long as 100 days, but the usual length was about 30 days. They would do it for a month. In some rare cases, people were Nazarite for life. You should know a few of them. Samuel was one. Samson was one for a while until he messed around with a woman. And then John the Baptist was one. Now, the vow contained three strict restrictions. Number one, neither eat or drink of the fruit of the vine, including vinegar, wine, grape juice, grape raisin, any of that stuff in verse 3. Number 2, restriction, not to cut his hair, let it grow, verse 5. And number 3, not to go near a dead body, verse 6, even if it's your mom that died, you cannot go near. Wine speaks of human joy in the Bible, so there was to be no joy for the Nazarite. Long hair being a shame for a man back then was a sign of humiliation, and a dead body always caused defilement. So there was to be no joy, some humiliation, and no defilement. In verses 9 to 12, we have the procedure when a man broke a vow through unintentional contact with a dead body. First, he had to go through a seven-day cleansing process that we will see it is described later in Numbers chapter 19. On the seventh day, he would shave his head. It's like Fred. And on the following day, he offered two turtle dove or two young pigeon. One for the sin offering, and the other one was for the burnt offering. That's in verse 10. He also brought a male lamb under a year old for the trespass offering in verse 12. In spite of all the offerings, the days of his original separation were lost. They did not count. He had to begin all over again. So even if it was unintentional, he touched a dead body, you would go back to the beginning because everything you've done is wasted. So you would go the offering, So the one for the sin offering, one for the burnt offering, and one for the trespass offering. So even though a defiled Nazarite could be reconsecrated, the days of his defilement were lost. For us today, this would mean a backslider, a backslidden believer can be restored, but the time that he has spent out of fellowship with God is totally wasted. Can never make that back. In verses 13 to 21, we have the second part, the termination. We see here the ceremony that was required when a man came to the close of the time of his vow. Four different offerings had to be brought: a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, and a meal offering. That's in verses 14 and 15. And that was pretty expensive. Then the Nazarite would shave his head, burn the hair in the fire. And that stink when you burn hair. And he would put that with the peace offering in verse 18. And the priest's part in the ritual is given in verses 16 to 20. Verse 21 refers to a free will offering which the Nazarite could offer upon completion of his vow. So it was quite a task to take that vow. Nobody asked you to do it. You were not forced to do it. It was voluntary, but you would have all those restrictions. It was expensive. You would have to include all of those offering, the lamb and the turtle dove and all of these things that you would have to offer. But it was a time, a special time in your life, like today, the equivalent would be kind of a fasting when you deny the flesh and your spirit becomes strong and get close to the Lord. Verse 22, we have the third part there, the benediction. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." So these closing verses here of chapter 6 give the lovely and familiar blessing with which Aaron and his sons were to bless the people. So after every time they would meet at the temple, he would come out and he would bless the people as they would leave. Some churches, they use that every Sunday as the people ready to go. He reads those three verses, 24, 25, and 26. It's a beautiful blessing. But the main lesson of chapter 6 is the Christian should be a true Nazarite, totally consecrated to God and totally separated from the things of the world, guaranteeing the blessing of God. Chapter 7 now deals with the offerings of the leaders. This is the second longest chapter in the Bible after Psalm 119. The chapter, even though it is that long, can be divided into two parts. Two different type of offerings, because it deals with offering, donations. First, we have the offering of equipment, verses 1 to 9. And then we have the offering for the altar, and that is verses 10 to 88. So, I will read those 88 verses. No. And it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and sanctified it and all its furnishings, and the altar, and all its utensils. So he anointed them and sanctified them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, they made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen, and he gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. Remember, we saw those 3 different groups of Levites, according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, the Merarites, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So the tabernacle, a portable sanctuary, was designed and made in the book of Exodus. Remember, we saw that in chapter 40. It was anointed, it was sanctified in the book of Numbers. It was made in Exodus, anointed and sanctified in the book of Numbers. The leaders of Israel were the heads of the various tribes. Their names were given to us earlier in Numbers chapter 1 and 2. We did not read each one of them, but they were there. They first of all brought an offering of 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, verse 3. And then Moses distributed that stuff. He distributed 2 carts and 4 oxen to the sons of Gershon, to the Gershonites. They had work to do, and he knew that they would need 2 carts and they would need 4 oxen. That's in verse 7. Then he gave the other 4 carts and the other 8 oxen to the Merarites, in verse 8, to be used in carrying their share of the tabernacle fixture. They were in charge of a lot of stuff to carry. No carts and no oxen were given to the Kohathites, because they carried the precious sacred vessels of the tabernacle, and they carried that stuff preciously on their shoulder. They were not going to be putting that on a cart or an ox. So that's what we have in the first part. Now, at verse 10, we have the second part. We see the offering for the altar. In verses 10, and you go all the way to 83, the tribal leaders brought offerings on 12 consecutive days for the dedication of the altar. They all offered exactly the same thing. They all had the same offering. So the first offering was made on day 1 by Nashon from the tribe of Judah. He made the offering in verses 12 to 17. On day 2, Netanel of the tribe of Issachar made the exact same offering, and that's in verses 18 to 23. On day number 3, Eliab of the tribe of Zebulun made the same offering, verses 24 to 29. On day 4, Eliezer of the tribe of Reuben made the very same offering, and that's in verses 30 to 35. On day 5, Shelumiel, he was from the tribe of Simeon, he made the same offering in verses 36 to 41. On day 6, Eliasaph of the tribe of Gad made the same offering in verses 42 to 47. Then you go to day 7, Elishama of the tribe of Ephraim. He made the very same offering from verses 48 to 53. On day 8, Gamaliel, he was of the tribe of Manasseh. He did the same thing, verses 54 to 59. On day 9, Abidan, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He made the same offering, verses 60 to 65. On day number 10, Eliezer of the tribe of Dan made the same offering in verses 66 to 71. On day 11, Pagiel, he was of the tribe of Asher, and he made the exact same offering, verses 72 to 77. And on day 12, Ahira of the tribe of Naphtali made the same offering, verses 78 to 83. Then in verses 84 to 89, the total of all the gifts is given. God does not forget any service that is done for him or anything that is given to him. He keeps a very careful record. At the close of the offering, Moses went into the most holy place and he heard the voice of God speaking to him from above the mercy seat, perhaps expressing his satisfaction with the gifts received from the leaders in verse 89. Now, even though Moses was of the tribe of Levi, he is the same source as his brother Aaron, so he was from the tribe of Levi, still he was not a priest. And yet, not being a priest, God made an exception in his case, the only exception in all the Bible, not only authorizing him to enter the most holy place, but commanding him to do so in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. So Moses went in when all these people brought all of these gifts, these offerings, and the Lord spoke to him, expressing his satisfaction. The main lesson that we have from this chapter 7 is that God recognizes every gift, even though the offering may be identical. Those with the means should support the work of God with their wealth and power. Chapter 8 now deals with the preparation of the Levites for the service of the tabernacle. All of this is being done because they are going to be moving. This is the first setup of the tabernacle. They're going to have to take this thing down, pack it, move it, and go to the next place. So the chapter has two parts, two simple parts. The lighting of the lamps, verses 1 to 4, and then the consecrating of the Levites, verses 5 to 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seventh lamp shall give light in front of the lampstand." Not in the back, it's got to be in the front. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face towards the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this workmanship of the lampstand was of hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. It is very interesting to me that absolutely nothing was made, designed, created to be in the tabernacle by anyone other than God himself. He not only gave the design, he gave the sizes, the height, the width, all of these things. So whatever they had was designed by God himself, who spoke to Moses and he gave him his instruction. Aaron, he was instructed to arrange the lamps on the golden lampstand in such a way that the light would be cast in front of the lampstand. If the light speaks of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and the lampstand speaks of Christ, then it is a reminder that the Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. At verse 5, we have the second part. Now, this is the consecrating of the Levite. In verses 5 to 13, they were first cleansed by sprinkling the water of purification on them. And that will be explained again when we get to Numbers chapter 19. Then they were to shave their entire body with a razor. Not only the head, everywhere. Then they had to wash their clothes and wash themselves. Verse 7. Representatives of the people laid their hands on the heads of those Levites at the door of the tabernacle. In verse 10. And Aaron offered the Levites before the Lord like an offering. In verse 13. And this reminds us of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where believers are to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So that's a similar thing that they would do back there in the Old Testament. Verse 14, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. This is God speaking. After that, the Levites shall go into service, the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them as though a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both men and beasts. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves, they washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as though a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. So God repeats that he had chosen the Levites to belong to him instead of the firstborn whom he had claimed as his own after the Exodus. He says this in verse 17. The Levites were appointed to serve the priest. The consecration of the Levite took place as commanded, and they took up the service in connection with the tabernacle. They started to work there, verse 22. In the last section, verses 23 to 26, we have more details about the duties of those Levites. They were to serve from the age of 25 to 50. In verse 24, they were to serve a term of 25 years. In chapter 4, verse 3, the starting age was 30 years old. And it is believed that probably the additional 5 years was sort of an apprenticeship. So they would go from 20 to 50. And here it says from 25 to 50, but it is not a contradiction. They would go first as learners, apprenticeship, to learn how to do that. Now, those retiring at age 50 no longer did any heavy work. God knows it's not good for the back. But they were allowed to continue in a kind of supervisor, attending to the needs, it says, verse 26. These verses distinguish between work and ministry. The former is a heavy work, and the last one is an overseeing. The main lesson of this chapter 8 is we must be purified and dedicated before we try to do anything for God. Not only ministers, all Christians should cleanse themselves from all filthiness in the fear of God. No one should dare approach God in sin. No one should dare serving God in sin. And finally, chapter 9 deals with the celebration of the Passover and the guidance of the cloud. So this chapter 9 has two parts, the reminder of God's deliverance in verses 1 to 14, and then the reminder of God's presence. Not only had the Lord delivered them, but he was present with them, and that's in verse 5 to 26. Verses 15 to 26. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it as its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. At this point, they had been in the wilderness for 2 years. In our study of the feast and the festivals of Israel, in Leviticus chapter 23, we saw that the Passover was the first celebration in spring. Here, God reminded the children of Israel through Moses to keep the Passover at its appointed time, verse 2. And that was on the 14th day of the first month at sundown. First month is our equivalent to April. That's in verse 3. We begin our day at midnight. They begin their day at sundown or twilight. So their day went from sundown to sundown. And today, if you go to Israel, still the Sabbath is still from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. In verses 6 to 12, we see the special provision made for those who could not celebrate the Passover on time. There was something happening, they could not. So if they were ceremonially defile, maybe involuntarily, somebody died in their family and they had touched a dead body or whatever through coming close to a human corpse, or they were away on a journey, they were allowed to keep the Passover 1 month later on the 14th day of the second month. So you could make it up a month later. But still the rules were exactly the same. They were not to leave any leftovers. God is against leftovers, and so am I. No. They were not to break any bones. Verse 12. Why not? What's the big deal? If it doesn't fit in the pot, can break a leg. God said, no, do not break any bone of that lamb. And this was a prototype of Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, the people were preparing for Passover. And some came to Pilate and said, "We don't want these bodies to be hanging there for the Sabbath. Can we go ahead and break their legs and hurry their death so we can just put them out of there?" And they were given the permission to go ahead and break their legs and break their bones. And they broke the legs of the two thieves. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. So the scripture was fulfilled that none of his bones were broken, just like the Passover lamb here. In verses 13 and 14, these two verses there, No provision was made for those who did not have an excuse. Those who had an excuse could celebrate 1 month later on the 14th day of the second month, but those who did not have an excuse, they were out of luck. Anyone who failed to keep the Passover was cut off from among his people. Verse 13, a stranger, a Gentile, was permitted to keep the Lord's Passover if he so desired, but on the same very terms as the Jews. Verse 14, they had no special dispensation just because they were not Jews. They wanted to celebrate, they were welcome, but they had to do the same thing as the others. Verse 15, now we have the second part, we have the reminder, now not of God's deliverance. The Passover was the reminder of God's deliverance, but now we have the reminder of God's presence. That's different. And on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the tent of the testimony from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. They would not move. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain in camp, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So these verses anticipate the next chapter, when Israel is going to start moving from Mount Sinai. And these verses describe the glory cloud that covered the tabernacle by day and the appearance of the fire by night. Whenever the cloud lifted off from the tabernacle, the people of Israel were to break the camp, take everything apart, and march forward. And that was quite a reminder of the presence of God in their midst. They could see. I wish it would work like this. We all desire to see the will of God. That is very simple to do. It moves, you move. It stops, you stop. We dwell in the presence of the Lord and we forget that. Because we forget, we do things that we should not do. If we could only remember that we live in the presence of God at all times, it would change our behavior. There were certain things that we would not say. There are certain things you would not say to your husband or to your wife in front of other people. You would not call him those names and you would not say these things. But if nobody is there, you feel free to do. You do not realize that God is there. Even though you don't see him, he is right there with you. So there would be certain things that we would not dare do if only we would remember that God is watching and he is seeing what we are doing. So here when the cloud settled, the people were to stop and pitch their tents. The cloud was, of course, a symbol of God guiding his people. So although the Lord does not lead in such a visible way today, we walk by faith, not by sight. And the principle is still valid. We should move when the Lord moves us and not before. Some people, they're all over the place. They do whatever they feel like doing, and then they blame God. Even though we don't see him by faith, we should move when he moves us. We should be in contact with him. The main lesson of this chapter 9 is, let's not act without knowing what the Lord commands us. If the Lord commands something to you, he will make it clear. Somebody will confirm it. The word will confirm it. Something in a study will confirm it. But he will confirm what he wants you to do. God's Spirit today is our pillar of cloud guiding us. So let's stay close to God. Let us be obedient children that we may know the will of our Father in heaven. Next week, Israel will start moving and the people will start complaining. What else is new? So you can read chapters 10 to 14 and we will continue our journey through the Bible. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us the freedom still in this country to come and meet with you and to open your word and to learn. Every time that we come, every time we open your word, there's always lessons for us to learn today, even though the book was written so long ago. You do not change. You change not. You will never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Your book, your word is alive. It applies to us today as it did the generation before us and the generation before that and any generation before that. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to give us a hunger and a thirst for your word. We desire to know you, and there is no better way on earth to know you than by knowing your word. Thank you, Father, for another time spent with you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. You may look at this story tonight and say, well, that's easy to walk with God. The cloud move, we move. The cloud stop, we stop. We know clearly what God's will is for us. But still, as we continue and we'll study the next week, we will see that following God is not always convenient. You may think that, oh, we're not going to be here for long. Let's not unpack anything. That cloud is going to move any moment. See, I see it. I think it's moving. And then you don't unpack anything. And then you realize you were wrong. It's not moving. All right, let's unpack. Then it moves. You see what I mean? So obedience is not always convenient. And that's what we are going to, as we see them actually moving and doing these things, we will see that even though they had the clear will of God in front of their face, still it was not easy. But for us, there is no cloud other than faith. We walk by faith. We believe God. We have a communication with him. We ask him for confirmation, and he will guide us through his Spirit, and we will be able to walk like they did. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work week starting tomorrow. Bless your home. Bless your marriage relationship. And may he help you to walk by faith, not looking for a cloud or a fire, but trusting God and walking by faith all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.